Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Brian, for that introduction. I don't see where Brian is right now, but maybe he can hear my voice. And thank you for your friendship as well. It's true, over the last couple years, gotten to know Brian very well, and our hearts have been knit together in this work, Indianapolis Theological Seminary, because we believe in the need for theological education of church leaders for the future of the church. What kind of churches will your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children be a part of in Indianapolis for the future? Well, that's what Brian and I are setting our minds to think about on a regular basis concerning the school. And so I'm honored to be here, and I'm thankful. It's very humbling always to address the congregation of God's people, and it's a joy for me to open up God's word with God's people. And so I thank you. I would also commend the leadership here for this great idea of a series early in the year to think about biblical authority, biblical theology, and biblical interpretation. What is the Bible? What is it? What is this thing we call God's word? That's what you're going to think about when Jim Hamilton is here and you think about biblical theology. And then comes the question, how do we handle it? How do we read it? How do we deal with the scriptures and interpret the scriptures? That's what you'll think about as well in March. Without clarity on these things, what is the Bible and how am I to read it, we can have all the reverence for the Bible in the world and still miss its power, still misunderstand it, still misinterpret it, or even ignore it. I mean, how many Bibles are in homes in America, across our land, that go unread? And how hard is it, nonetheless, when we do read it, to understand it? And then we could also ask the question, how commonly is it misunderstood, and how commonly is it misapplied as well? So it's a great idea to have a series early in the calendar year that will fill out your doctrine of Scripture and take our ideas about the Bible and move them to concrete action and application. But first, we should ask this question. Why listen to the Bible at all? Why listen to it at all? Why read it? Why have such a reverence for it? And so today, we'll think about, as Brian mentioned, biblical authority. So here is my overall point. Between today's, this morning's sermon and the adult Bible fellowship that will follow, here's the big picture. Here's the overall point. I like to give the conclusion first and then argue my way to the conclusion after that. The Bible is the channel through which the Creator God is speaking truth into the world that reveals the way of salvation for all those who have ears to hear. So that's the big idea. That answers the question, why give such attention to this book at all? The Bible is the channel through which the Creator God, the maker of heaven and earth, is speaking truth into the world that reveals the way of salvation for all those who have ears to hear. And then in the second hour, we'll concentrate on this, that our confidence that this is the Word of God is founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the triune God and our everlasting joy. So again, the reason we give so much attention to this book is because it is the channel through which the Creator God is speaking truth into the world, revealing to us the way of salvation to those who have ears to hear. And our confidence is found in that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the triune God and our own everlasting joy. So we'll start with this then. What do we mean by biblical authority? What does that mean? On one level, it means that the Bible is the ultimate authority for all matters of life, faith, and life. Faith and life. That is, what to believe. And then ethics. So it doesn't give us anything on mathematics. It doesn't give us anything on politics or car repair. But it does tell us about the God who created mathematics. The God who made us in his image and so therefore made us political creatures. It tells us about how to treat one another in business dealings like car repair. In short, the Bible gives us this big picture view of God, ourselves, life, the universe, and what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And so, what we are to believe about God, ourselves, salvation, and so forth, and how we are to live in the light thereof, the Bible has the ultimate authority to speak into those things. It is the final court of appeals for thinking on such large-scale cosmic matters, and equally shines the light of guidance into our daily lives. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit this, but it's true. I'm a sinner. No one should be surprised by that. My car is currently in the shop, and the mechanics have given me a loaner car. And in the back of the car, in the trunk area, are several accessories. Things that you put in your trunk to secure items, a roadside emergency kit, and so forth. And when I saw those things, the first thing that came into my mind was, I could keep those things, and they would never know. I'm dead serious. That's the first thing that popped into my mind. They have no record. They didn't write anything down. I didn't sign anything. That these things, they would never know. And if they did have a hunch, they'd never be able to prove it. I could keep these things. And for 20 seconds, at least, maybe it was more, I entertained this idea that I'd be able to get away with this. And then as the fog in my head cleared, I remembered, they may not know, but God sees all. God sees all. Secondly, God is the creator of all things, and he has sovereignly determined who is to be the temporary steward, not owner. You don't own anything. You're the temporary steward of everything that he's created. You get this house for this time, and you get this jacket for that time, and the Volkswagen dealership gets these plastic things for this time, not you, not somebody else. You understand? God is the creator of all things, and so therefore stealing from somebody else is functionally stealing from God. And finally, the scriptures simply say, what? Thou shalt not steal. So I have three good reasons not to take anything from the trunk. Right? God sees all. God owns all and determines who gets what for a temporary moment in time till you die. You give everything back. And the scriptures simply say, thou shalt not steal. So on the individual level, I have this sinful instinct, but the biblical worldview that I have learned from the scriptures have exerted an authority over my life. Three ways to think about, therefore, what I ought to do. My doctrine, how to think about these things in the trunk, and then what to do about it. So I won't take anything from the trunk. You can call Volkswagen next week and see if I did or not. But we can look at it another way. The Reformers used a term that I'm sure you've heard even recently, sola scriptura. Right? Last year was the 500th anniversary of the year that Martin Luther kicked off what we formally recognize as the Reformation. Truth is, there were several reformations. The church has always been reforming, but that was the big one, right? So last year was the 500th anniversary, and sola scriptura was one of the rallying calls. It means only the scriptures, sola scriptura. And what they meant by that is that the Bible only the Bible, can bind your conscience and require you to think and to believe certain thoughts. The Bible alone can demand obedience on doctrines and morals. Now, surely there are other authorities in the world. There's the authority of tradition. We're all born into some kind of human, social, and political traditions, but equally our own church traditions. Simply by practicing them, they exercise a kind of authority over us. There's the authority of church leaders. When you recognize pastors to be among you, you're giving them the keys to the church and asking them to lead you, they have a kind of authority. And then there's the authority of wisdom as well. If something is wise, you should trust it. You should believe it. You should follow it. But nonetheless, even these lesser authorities are brought under the penetrating gaze of Holy Scripture. And when any of these other authorities are found not to cohere with the teachings of scriptures, then they must change. But the Bible will never change. We should be ready, therefore, to alter our traditions if we find them not to be in step with the scriptures after further examination of the scriptures. Church leaders should be teachable too. And I know Brian to be so much as he talks about you're going to learn. Brian is a man of learning, and that's the way it should be. And true wisdom is, of course, the ability to know when one needs to grow. So biblical authority can function, therefore, on the communal level as well. Not just the individual level, telling me how I ought to deal in my business actions or tell the truth and these sort of things, but also on the communal level. In fact, we're going through this experience right now at our own church. We have never had lay pastors or what some churches call elders. Now, I understand you've had lay pastors in the past, and you probably intend to again in the future. We've never had that at Northside Baptist Church. Yet we're seeing in the scriptures, particularly in 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul speaks about such lay leaders amongst the people, not just vocational pastors. And so we're asking ourselves, what do we do about that? It's not been our tradition to have that. Do we change or do we stick with our own traditions? Because, well, you know, we've always done it that way before. Well, we're being challenged. And so we can think on the individual level. We can also think on the church level. And so in sum, the Bible has authority to bind our consciences, which requires us to believe and to behave in certain ways. Now, there's a third way to think about biblical authority. A third way. To speak of authority also means to speak of veracity. What is veracity? Veracity is truthfulness. Truthfulness. How do you know when you hear truth? And how do you know when you hear error? How do you discern between the two? Anytime somebody makes a claim to be true, like I've been standing up here for 10 minutes making claims that the Bible can bind our consciences, it is the Word of God, we've said all these things this morning. Anytime somebody makes a claim to truth, you should always ask this question. How do you know? How do you know? Who says? What is the authority for knowing what is true? And obversely, what is error? And so to say that the Bible has authority is to say that the Bible can speak with veracity and that it has the authority of truth. And in today's world, there is a lot of confusion about what is truth and where does it come from? Who says and how do you know? Well, at the end of the day, again, the Bible is the final court of appeals for that which is true. How do you know something is veracious? Now, you should ask me right now, how do you know that? Who says? Now, if the Bible is the final authority for life and doctrine, if we live by sola scriptura, and the authority of the Bible is the authority of truth, where else would we look but in the Bible? And let the Bible defend itself for its own claims. You understand? So let's do that right now. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. First time I ever spoke at Northside Baptist Church, I spoke on Leviticus. First time here, it's Deuteronomy. Little bit easier. Deuteronomy 18 is on page 161 if you're using the Pew Bible. So if you're looking for Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the fifth book, Pew Bible, page 161. And we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. But let me set the context for you before we just dive in into the deep end here. Book of Deuteronomy is written by Moses, Israel's first prophet and redeemer. He is the instrument that the Lord used to rescue Israel out of the clutches of Egypt, through many plagues and signs and wonders, brought them through the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and now Moses is actually at the end of his life. The people are about to cross over the river and go into the Promised Land. They haven't made it there yet. They're on the east side of the river, Jordan River. They're about to go in and occupy the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they've lived their whole lives in pagan idolatry. They've lived their whole lives in Egypt, watching the way the Egyptians worshipped their false gods. They have only recently been introduced to the ways of Yahweh, you understand? So here's Moses at the very end of his life, speaking to them in the book of Deuteronomy about how they are to live once they cross over the Jordan and become an established people in the Promised Land. And so here's what he says. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9, we'll go through verse 14 to start. Moses says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." As you read these list of actions, do you know what they are? Do you know what these things mean? When it says that someone burns his son or his daughter as an offering to whom? An offering to their false gods. Baal and Asherah and Dagon and these other tribal, local deities that the peoples of the lands worshipped. Why would they do that? Why would someone give up their son or their daughter as an offering to these gods? Or what is divination? What is divination? Divination is when certain persons who are believed to be holy men or holy women, who were seers, they could look into the future. They had certain stones or maybe bones of animals or something, and if they dropped them on the ground, they would land in a certain way, and this person could interpret the way that the stones or the bones landed to get a message about the future from the gods, right? Or telling fortunes. That maybe they would drink a concoction, some kind of not a beer or a wine, but some kind of hallucination drink that would put them into a dream state, and whatever they dreamed, that would have been a message from the gods. Interpreting omens. If there was an earthquake or a flood, or maybe you saw a planet in the sky that doesn't follow the paths of the stars, or a comet, those were omens that they meant something. And again, certain people were able to interpret these omens to tell the kings of the land whether or not to go to battle, or what's going to happen next month, or things like that. Sorcerers, charmers, mediums, they're all in this same pale. They're ways of manipulating the gods to give them what they want. That's what all these practices have in common. Necromancy is the idea that you can call up a ghost and you can talk to the dead or inquire of the world, the underworld, in some other way. So all these practices have in common is this. These people living in the land have been worshiping these gods who they've thought were real, but Moses is telling them they're not real. They're not true gods. There are how many true gods? There is one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God, who has blessed them by rescuing them from Egypt and made them his own people with the Ten Commandments. Right? But these people, they think their gods are real. But here's the problem with their gods. They never speak. They never speak. Now, it's obvious why they don't speak. Because they're not there. But to them, But to these people living in the land, nonetheless, they want their gods to speak. So these are all mechanisms by which they think they can manipulate their gods to draw some kind of knowledge out of them. And so offering your son or your daughter would be a way of devotion, maybe a way of even feeding the gods, so that the gods will give you some kind of knowledge about the future. Or watching the way the stones fall. Or sometimes they would cut open an animal, and hope you've digested your breakfast. They would cut open an animal, and the way the guts would fall out, they could interpret the way the guts fell on the ground as some kind of message from the gods. It's interesting. I'm watching it's not a docudrama. It's a fictional account, but nonetheless set around historical events in 9th century England, when Vikings and Danish warlords invaded England, and how the Christians in England tried to fight off these Viking and Danish invaders. And they give glimpses of life as the Christians, and then also life as the Viking invaders. And the Christians are trusting in their God. They've been converted to Christianity a couple hundred years earlier. But the Danish people are doing exactly these things. They're looking to the gods through seers and through sorcerers as to whether or not they should go to battle or whether they should retreat and things like that. And I just think, wow, no wonder after they invaded and conquered many of the English territories, they actually converted to Christianity. No wonder they converted to Christianity. What a miserable way to live. To think that your gods are up there, but they're not going to speak to you unless you can somehow trick them to giving you a message, and then when they do give you a message, you can't even understand it. Who's to say that the stones fall to this side or the bones fall in that way? You see, it's all a bunch of superstition. It's all a bunch of superstition. But you can see, or rather you can imagine, the people on the east side of the river hearing Moses say this. No diviners, no fortune tellers, no sorcerers, no omens, no necromancers, none of that stuff. You can just see the people standing up and say, well, Moses, what do we do? What then do we do? That's what we saw in Egypt. That's what we know all the other nations do around the world. If we can't inquire of the gods, or Moses, you say there's one God, fair enough. If we can't inquire of the one God in this way, what do we do? And so verse 15. Now verse 15, you will see the grace of God now. If we're not to do those things, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Jump down to verse 18. I will raise up for them, the Lord is now speaking, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And listen to this. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them whatever I command him. This is the grace of God. I will give them words. Discernible, intelligent, repeatable, understandable, applicable words. The clarity of language will be the means through which I, the true Creator God, will speak to his people. And you know what? They won't have to try to coax it out of me. I will freely open my mouth and tell them everything they need to know about me, about themselves. You need to know I'm holy and you're a sinner. And the way of salvation between the holiness of God's name and the sinful practices of humanity. I will freely give words. I will put them in the mouths of prophets, and they will speak. They will speak. And you are commanded, therefore, to listen to him. Listen to the prophet. The pattern for this, the precedent for this, is in verses 16 and 17. See how I skipped those verses? Let me explain verses 16 and 17 to you. I will give you a prophet. I'll raise up for a prophet for them, like you, Moses, from among their brethren. They shall listen to him. Now, verse 16. Just as you, Moses, desired of the Lord your God. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. Just as you, the people. He's talking to the people. Just as you, the people, desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. When you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. What's going on here? What do those verses mean? When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and the final victory over Pharaoh and his army was complete, they came to the mountain called Horeb, or you know it more commonly as what? Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you can read about this in Exodus 19 and 20. The Lord himself descended to the top of the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and noise and earthquakes. That's what happens when the Creator God breaks into his own universe. And he spoke directly from the top of the mountain to the people at the bottom. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, dot, dot, dot. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, directly speaking to the people. And the people are utterly shocked. And here's why. The people are utterly shocked because they'd spent their entire lives, their parents spent their lives, their grandparents spent their lives, generations of people have lived in Egypt watching the Egyptians do what? Fortune telling. Soothsaying, interpreting omens, necromancy, trying to coax the gods to give them a word. And when they give them a word, it's some kind of bogus charlatan practices. You understand? So they spend their entire lives looking at the Egyptians do these things. Now here they are at the bottom of the mountain, and a god, a real legitimate god, is speaking to them in words discernible, telling them the Ten Commandments to live by. And so you know what they did? They ran away. You would run away too if you saw this. And so they went to Moses and they said, hey, Moses, you go speak to God. You find out the things that he wants and you come back and tell us what he said. Right? It reminds me of that scene in Indiana Jones where they open up the pit and there's snakes down there. And Silas says, asps, very dangerous. You go first. So they're telling Moses, you go first. You go up on the mountain, you speak with the Lord, and he does, face to face, and he comes down and he tells them all the commandments of the Lord, not just the Ten Commandments, but then also how to build the tabernacle, how to make sacrifices, where to go in the wilderness, why they should have faith. Sadly, they don't have faith, therefore the consequence of wandering the wilderness, but when will they go into the promised land? Joshua is given the same command, and so on and so forth, to listen to the voice of the Lord and come back and tell the people what he said. And you know, it's sad. It's sad, this show I'm watching. Even though the pagans are practicing, the Danes, the Viking invaders, are practicing these forms of divination, whenever they actually speak to Christians, all the Christians have to say is, well, God is great. You should become a Christian because God is great, the true God, the one God. Like, that's really all you have to say? Why don't you talk to them about, like, the Bible and stuff, right? It's just sad the way it's represented. They never actually point to the Word or the doctrine of inspiration or the doctrine of prophets. Because God has given us exactly this teaching. Look at what it says in verse 15. Listen to him. The upshot of this is that when a prophet speaks, you are to listen. That's a command. That's an injunction. That is authority. The authority of God himself, the Creator God himself, the covenant redeeming and rescuing God himself, is speaking to his people through these prophets. And so verse 19, he repeats it. Anyone who will not listen to my words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What does it mean to require it of him? It means I will hold them accountable. When the prophet speaks and somebody won't listen, they'll be held accountable for their willful turning off of the ears to the authority of God himself spoken through the prophets. But there's another side. What if someone tries to fake being a prophet? Someone could fake being a prophet very easily. Just say, I'm a prophet. This is what the Lord says. So Moses addresses that question, or I should say the Lord addresses that question in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Removed from the covenant community. The only way accessible to them at that time was therefore through death. But on the other hand, you can see the people saying, well, how do we know the difference? Well, the Lord tells them in verse 21. If you say in your heart, how may we know? The word of the Lord has spoken. Is it a true prophet or a false prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. He has spoken presumptuously. You need not fear him. The other side of that would, of course, be what? When he speaks and it comes to pass, you know you have a bona fide prophet. Which was exactly the problem of the pagans. The seers could make their best guess as to the way the runes fell or the bones fell to the ground or whatever comet in the sky. But they were wrong. Who knows what percentage of the time when they saw the future. Usually what that meant was giving advice to a king to go into battle because the gods have promised that you will win, and then he loses. The king is killed, and so nobody ever really knows whether the prophet was right or wrong because that kingdom is over. You understand? It's a very precarious way to live. But God's prophet actually will see the future. The reason he can see the future, because the Creator God who controls the future has actually spoken to the prophet, and the prophet speaks to the people. The upshot for us is, of course, what? It's the prophets of Israel who wrote the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written by the prophets of Israel. That means, according to Deuteronomy 18, they are the actual words. Look at verse 19 again. I'm sorry, 18. I will put my words in his mouth. They are the actual words of the Creator God, now inscribed for peoples thousands of years later to still hear the speaking God through the mouths of the prophets. Though they're dead, prophets, they still speak. For the Creator God is still living and therefore still speaking through the words of prophets. And what are you to do? Verse 15. Listen. Listen. Hear the voice of the Lord. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, the apostles understand themselves carrying on the ministry of the Old Testament prophetic class. That's what we'll talk about more in the Bible study hour. You are therefore to hear the voice. You are to listen to the words of God. Because you can trust that they're true. They have authority. Not only because they come from the Creator God who controls and rules all things. Amen, that would be enough. But also because this Creator God speaks truth. He cannot lie. He will not lie. And so when he speaks, he has the authority of truthfulness behind his words. And you are morally obligated to believe the truth and to submit to your Creator God. And that's what we have when we have the Bible. When we speak of the work of the prophets and the apostles, the very words of God to which we would do best to listen. But why do we need prophets in the first place? Why do we need scripture in the first place? Why is there confusion about authority in the first place? Notice with me, in verse 16, he talks about hearing the voice of the Lord, listening to the voice of the Lord, verses 15 and 19. Go back up to verse 12. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. It's because of these things the people of the land are being kicked out. What is the these things? Verse 14. They listen to fortune tellers and diviners. So because the people of the land listen to things that are not the word of God, that's why they're being dispossessed. You understand? It's not just because throwing your children into the fire is morally evil. There's that. But also because simply listening to the voice of others, whether it's diviners, fortune tellers, false gods, demons, whatever you're listening to, other people, your own heart. You understand? You listen to those voices instead of the voice of the Lord, you get kicked out. You get replaced by a people who will hear the voice of the true God. Now keep your thumb or whatever in Deuteronomy 18, or if you're using a tablet, whatever that means, and turn back to Genesis 3. I want to show you something very significant. Genesis 3. This is so important. In preparing for this message, this hit me like a ton of bricks. Just think about Deuteronomy 18. And I'm also meditating on Genesis 3 at the same time. Genesis 3. Trust you likely know the story. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve, who are living in perfect, felicitous joy in the presence of God and each other in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent comes, and what does the serpent say? Has God really said? Dot, dot, dot. Look at verse 1, right in the middle there. The serpent, more crafty, said to the woman, did God actually say? And on goes the story. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve to disobey, to reject the authority of the command, the word of God. And from that flows what we call the fall. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. A couple chapters later, you read about their death, and death spreads to everybody. Paul in Romans 5 says, through one man came sin, and through sin came death to everybody. And now we all sin, and so we all die. What do you think is wrong with the world? If you could just think for 20 seconds and say, this is what I think is wrong with the world, and list two or three things in your mind. Is it illness? I mean, is it social injustice? Is it economic disparity? Is it deceit? Is it lying? Is it natural disasters? I mean, is it the fact that we all die? I mean, what's wrong with the world? Whatever you list can be traced back to the fall of Adam and Eve. When they brought sin into the world, they brought all kinds of calamity into the world, to which we are now a party, and we now experience in a fallen world. And it all began with this question. Did God really say? Inject a little bit of doubt, coax a little bit of disobedience, to reject the authority of the spoken word of God, and hence comes all human and earthly suffering and ultimately death. And so when Adam and Eve take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and they eat, look at verse 17. I want you to look at verse 17 carefully. What is the first thing God says to Adam? This is the first thing God says to Adam after the fall. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. You see that? The important thing here is not the wife. It's not that he listened to his wife. Okay? That's not the... But the point is simply this. He listened to the voice of anybody other than God. You understand? It was a listening to someone else's voice as opposed to the voice of the Lord. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Verse 16. The people, it says there, have heard the voice of the Lord on the mountain. And the way the Lord will continue to speak to the people is through the prophets, to whom they should listen to the voice of the prophet. Listen to the voice of the Lord through the prophet. Do you understand? The point is, the Lord in Deuteronomy 18 is installing a mechanism inside the people of God whereby the voice of the Creator God can continue to come to them to redress the original problem with humanity. The original problem with humanity, the original problem, was actually not eating of the tree. It was doubting and therefore not listening to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, a redeemed humanity who is going to be restored to its original creational purposes must be a people that do what? Listen to the voice of the Lord. That's where the problem began. That's what will be redressed in salvation. Therefore, I argue that listening to the voice of the prophet, their voices, their words, the very words of God now inscribed in the scriptures, is part and parcel of salvation. I want to be clear. Good listening to the voice of the Lord is not what saves you. I'll get to that in just a moment. But it is an attribute of the redeemed. Salvation is not just getting out of hell and getting into heaven. It's recreating God's original Edenic purposes for humanity, which meant hearing the voice of the Lord. So the prophet installed in Israel, the results of which are the written word, is an integral, indispensable part of what it means to be the new humanity, the covenant people of God, a redeemed humanity. Salvation is restoring God's original creational purposes and hearing his voice with clarity rather than the guesswork of horoscopes or my own feelings or hunches. Hearing the clear voice of the Lord through the prophets is part of that salvation. To him be praise. Let's look at one other thing. I want you to notice that, again, in Deuteronomy 18, flip back to Deuteronomy 18, back there. I've been saying so far that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, and I've spoken of prophets, haven't I? Prophets. Deuteronomy 18 is the beginning of the institution of prophets in the life of Israel, that again is carried forward by Jesus' apostles. They wrote the New Testament, Old and New Testament. You follow me? But if you read carefully, he doesn't speak of prophets, plural, does he? Verse 15, the Lord will raise up for you, what? A prophet, a singular prophet. Now throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you hear echoes of Deuteronomy 18 on several occasions. I'd love to show you some of them. A lot of them are 1 Samuel, where there are many prophets who look like maybe that's the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. Maybe Samuel is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. Oh, well, maybe Elijah is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. Maybe is always the issue. But there is coming one prophet who transcends all other prophets, the prophet par excellence, the prophet who will deliver the final word of what God wants to say to humanity. Turn to Luke chapter 9. You won't be surprised at all to learn who this prophet is. Luke chapter 9. But I want to show you something very important. Where are you, Luke? There you are. Luke 9 and verse 35. What's going on in Luke 9, 35 is that Jesus is being transfigured. He is living his life in his earthly humility, a man of sorrows and grief, suffering, and walking along the way of suffering. And he takes John and Peter and James up onto a mountain, and for a moment, the veil of his earthly incarnation is pulled back, and his eternal divine radiance shines forth. It's called the Transfiguration. I'm sure you've read it and heard it preached before. Look at verse 35. In the midst of that moment, it says, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. At that moment right there, God himself is confirming that Jesus is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet par excellence, even better than Moses, with the absolute pure words of God in his mouth, to whom you must listen. When he says here in verse 35, listen to him, that's not just like good advice, hey, he's pretty smart, you would do well. No, it's an intentional echo of Deuteronomy 18. to tell the people that this is the one you've been hoping for millennia, to deliver the final word of God to the people. And do you remember in Deuteronomy 18, how would anybody know when the true prophet comes? Remember? Deuteronomy 18, 22. If what he says comes to pass. So here we go. Luke 9, Jesus is confirmed as the prophet. From that moment on, three times in the book of Luke, he predicts that he will go to Jerusalem, he will be arrested, tried, and crucified, and on the third day, God will raise him up. Now that's a bold claim. Everybody knows that death is final. To claim that I will be crucified and 3 days later be alive again and you will see me, that is a claim. That needs backing up. And so when you get to the end of Luke, what you see is that Jesus is crucified. And then on the third day, he is raised. And according to Deuteronomy 18:22, vindicates and verifies for the world that Jesus is the Word of God to humanity. And what he says has authority for doctrine and for life, and it has veracity. It is the truth. And he's proven it by virtue of his resurrection. So you go back from his resurrection to his earthly life and you say, well, what did he say? Well, the climax of his message was this, that when I'm crucified, I will not be dying for my own sins. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has broken the Ten Commandments. We've all run away from Mount Sinai. We've all acted just like Adam and Eve. But not Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. And if the wages of sin is death, why is Jesus dying? Not for his own sins, but for the sins of all those who will hear him as the prophet, who will listen to him, who will submit themselves to him. In other words, those who repent and have faith. He's dying for the sins of his people and verifying and vindicating that claim on the third day when he's raised again from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That if Adam sinned and brought death into the world by disobeying the voice of the Lord, salvation must mean atoning for sin, which Jesus does on the cross, and bringing immortality to life, which Jesus does in the resurrection. So the cross and the resurrection solve the two problems that Adam brought into the world, all of which is underlined by his inability to listen to the voice of God. And so Jesus, therefore, as the great and final prophet, delivers the word of God so that humanity, Adam's descendants, can again live as they originally ought to have lived, listening to the voice of God, delivered through the great and final prophet, Jesus. All of which the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are writing about so that you can read and hear and understand and grow in your faith and understanding and trust in the Word of God. Now at this moment you should be saying to yourself, well, of course the Bible would say that about itself. It's a circular argument. The Bible has authority, therefore whatever the Bible says is true. The Bible says it's true, therefore it must be true, right? Well, in the middle of that circle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a small circle. This is a big circle. You understand? And so in the second hour, the Bible study hour, I want to talk more about the resurrection. Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ cast this retrospective light over things like Deuteronomy 18 to give you confidence that what Deuteronomy 18 says is true? And therefore, you should listen to the voice of all the prophets. Of all the prophets. So again, the Bible is the channel through which the Creator God is speaking truth into the world that reveals the way of salvation for all those who have ears to hear. Our confidence in this is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, more on that, all to the glory of the triune God and our own everlasting joy. Before we conclude, I have to ask one simple but profound question. What sort of temptations are there whereby you would not submit to the authority of the Bible? In other words, you can listen to what I'm saying, you can agree in your mind, but there are other kinds of authorities that jockey for our allegiance. And what are they? And where are they? And how do they compete in your heart? Some of you might say science. It's not science. Some of you might say other religions. Maybe. You might be tempted towards other religions. Some of you might say the horoscope or interpreting omens or signs or these kinds of things. Some Christians are tempted to get knowledge through those avenues, to be sure. But I would argue that the primary competing authority that wants to drown out the voice of the Lord coming from the Scriptures into your ears is the authority of self. The authority of self. We live in a radically individualistic culture. Follow your own star. Be true to yourself. Have it your way. These are not just slogans you hear. They're the air we breathe. It's the water pumped over our lungs and into our bloodstream just by living in this culture. We are individualistic. We love the cowboy. We love the Lone Ranger who goes his own way, does his own thing, makes his own decisions. The rebel without a cause, right? Rebel, go against, be yourself, and so forth. And so we need to consistently and constantly be together, be in the Word, be aware of this sinful tendency in ourselves, and eagerly work against it. That is done through the communion of saints, prayer, the means of grace, and of course, the anti-individualistic teachings of the Word of God. So whether it's the natural human sinfulness or simply that Vietnam era distrust of all authorities or the existential impulse that encourages us to create ourselves, whatever it is, that individualism is pressing in on us to reject authority, particularly biblical authority. And when you open up your mouth about these things to your neighbors, as your mission statement says, you'll be shamed and belittled for speaking about authority, let alone authority in a book. Therefore, stick around for the Bible study hour, and let's talk more about the resurrection to build your confidence and to give you an answer, all to the glory of God. But for now, we should pray. Let's do that. Almighty God, we praise you. We worship you. Because you are worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. You created all things. You've given life and breath to everything. And in your kindness and in your mercy, Lord, you have not left us to guess or interpret omens or to scratch around in the dark. You have given us words, discernible words, understandable words. If only now you would also give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that receive and bask in the glory of your name that is revealed in your word, confidence in our salvation and the truthfulness that is in your word, all because it points us to Christ, to his death, his resurrection. And I pray that you would bless this congregation this year, that these truths would sit deep into their hearts, grow roots and produce fruit in keeping with what you, the Creator, have said. In Jesus' matchless name, amen and amen.